Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our series Back to the Bible, giving an introduction to each book in the Bible. And we have reached Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So if you have a Bible handy, would you please turn first of all to Acts chapter 19, where we have some background, and then to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll take a reading from chapter 1 of Ephesians. But first of all, Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is on an extensive missionary journey, and we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' On hearing about Jesus, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Then if you'll turn to verse 11, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul in Ephesus, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who are demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. 'After I've been there,' he said, 'I must visit Rome also.' He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed on in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know how we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all.' Just so far, and may the Lord bless his word to us this morning." Please turn now in your Bible to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read to you the first 14 verses of this wonderful letter that we look at today in a brief introduction. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." To the saints in Ephesus, that is the holy ones, the ones who are set apart for God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Paul defines them by their faithfulness, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're an authentic Christian, dear friend, it will be shown in your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, This is not just a formal or friendly greeting. Paul is seeking to ensure the Ephesian followers of Jesus that they are the recipients of God's amazing grace, his unmerited, unbounded, unconditional love and favor, which brings peace with God and peace with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he bursts into a paean of praise, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And of course, where the Bible uses the word sons, it also means sons and daughters. Predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Oh, friend, it gives God such pleasure when we are wholly committed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are doing his will and not our own. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, that's God's riches at Christ's expense, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. I wonder how far we are from the times reaching their fulfillment, dear friend. Perhaps not too far from that. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. No dictator, no world leader, no, Jesus Christ will be head over all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God. In him, that is in Jesus, verse 11, we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What an amazing sentence. We'll mention it a little more just a little later. So Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to a local church, this local assembly of believers in the city of Ephesus, a congregation of Christ followers who have been set apart from sinfulness and self-centeredness, the snares and seductions of the world, the deceptions of the devil, and set apart for God and for his glory, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. These faithful believers at Ephesus are Christians like us. Well, I trust like us. They're not perfect, but they're on the way. Once they were going the wrong way, but now they're going the right way. Once they were lost, but now they're found. Once they were spiritually blind, but now they see. Once they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they've been alive, enlivened through Jesus Christ, and come to share his resurrection power. Once they were faithless, but now they not only have a faith, they are faithful. Here's the biggest thing of all. Once they were outside of Christ, but now they are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, one of Paul's favorite little terms. And he is in them. Christ is in them, as he is in every believer, through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, they have been brought into an indissoluble union with God, the true and living God. And that relationship has severed them from the false gods they once worshipped and from false religion. No longer do they pay homage to a godless queen, Diana, or Artemis, her Greek name. Now they're under the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus. He is their Savior, their Messiah, their Sovereign. And the Apostle Paul is going to remind the congregation at Ephesus of the investment that they have in Christ and the investment that he has in them as his people, his church, his beloved, his bride. A little background on Ephesus before we continue an introduction to the letter. Ephesus was often looked upon as the second most important city of the Roman Empire. It was a vital trade center, a booming city, something like Cape Town here where I live, in the southern tip of South Africa. Ephesus was a strategic city, a thriving, prosperous port, the mother city of Asia Minor. Why, the theater there held 24,000 people. It was also a spiritual city, overshadowed by two powerful spiritual forces right out of hell. The one was Caesar worship, obligatory for every Roman citizen. Caesar was deified. Caesar was Lord. If you refused to worship his imperial majesty, the emperor, you lived under the threat of death. The other powerful spiritual force in Ephesus was Diana, English name, the worship of Artemis, a Greek name, the great goddess of the Ephesian people, the goddess who supposedly had power over everything that mattered in life. Hers was the largest pagan temple in the world. Her statue was a meteorite, a black meteorite that had landed there ages before, and now was a worship shrine to Diana, to Artemis. She dominated the cultural, economic, and spiritual life of Ephesus. Her temple was not only the center of worship, it was like the central bank. You would make an appointment with your certified financial advisor at the temple of Artemis. You could also fulfill your physical lusts there with a temple prostitute. You were a fool if you didn't worship Artemis in Ephesus. In fact, you would likely be rejected, alienated from the mainstream of Ephesian society, snubbed, if not threatened. No wonder the Apostle Paul intimated in his Corinthian letter that living for Jesus Christ in Ephesus was tantamount to being thrown into a den of lions. Luke relates Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, as we saw a few moments earlier, and the story is too good to miss. Let me jog your memory of the occasion when Paul on his missionary journey and his companions arrived in Ephesus. They did what they always did. They checked out if there were any believers, any Christ followers, any Christians in the city. And they found some Jews who said they were disciples, but the Apostle Paul had no witness in his spirit that they were truly born again, that they really had a dynamic, living, personal relationship with the Lord. They may have been disciples of Apollos, perhaps, the powerful preacher whom Priscilla and Aquila had to mentor into the full gospel and the full orbed ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. There was now some deficiency that Paul soon detected in these so-called disciples at Ephesus. And when Paul was then ejected from the synagogue, he ministered daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years, he ministered there to travelers, traders, and seekers. And from there, the good news about Jesus traveled throughout the province. Many people were healed, and many delivered from demon possession and oppression. And the devil didn't like that, nor did his minions, his demons. Especially when all the stuff used in sorcery and spiritism, the idols and the parchments, were brought by believers now who had repented of their sins and their false religion and their idolatry, and they brought their stuff, and it was burned publicly by those delivered from the clutches of the evil one, about 50,000 rands worth of occultic junk. The gospel was winning, and the goddess and her witches were losing, and it created a riot that threatened the well-being of the mother city and of the province of Asia Minor. So the Apostle Paul went on his way ultimately, but a church was born in Ephesus that became one of the key churches in the first century. In fact, church tradition tells us that the aged Apostle John was a member of the church at Ephesus, and that even after he'd been banished to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean because of his faith in Jesus and persecuted there, where he had the revelation of Jesus that became the last book in our Bible when he set it down, the Apostle Paul, now some years after this riot in Ephesus, where the silversmiths were put out of business with their idols to Artemis and Diana because people were turning to Christ in such numbers, a church that was striving and thriving and living for God developed in Ephesus in this increasingly hostile environment. No wonder in his closing word, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Holy Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints, and pray for me that wherever I go, boldness may be given to me to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus." So the pastoral aim of this letter is to build up these Christians at Ephesus in their faith and to teach them what to believe and how to behave. And what a timely word it is for us in this day and age as we move fuller and further into a broken and conflicted and troubled world of 2025, where on every hand there's false teaching, there's implacable hatred to any claim of absolute truth, there's a mindless lust for endless entertainment and pleasure, and possibly an economic recession looming. We don't know, but certainly there's an exploding amount of homelessness, joblessness, hunger, and depravity and deprivation, and a dearth of leadership that is worthy of the name. These are powerful forces that confront us every day. So what do we say as Christians? It's all doom and gloom? No, 1,000 times no. The Apostle Paul would have us know that in Jesus Christ we have the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is victorious, the one who alone is head of the church and Lord of all, and that Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her advance. The apostle gets so carried away, as we noticed in chapter 1, with the glorious grace of God displayed in the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for us, that he can't even stop to take a breath. It's one of the longest sentences in the Bible. He writes over 200 words of overflowing praise in a single sentence in the original Greek, here in chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 14. An amazing 200-word expression of exuberant praise to the God of our salvation. What a challenge this morning to any lukewarm Christian heart. The redeeming grace of Jesus that we rejoice in. Paul can't get over the fact that God in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that heaven can offer. He has adopted us into his family, given us the full rights of sons and daughters of God. He has redeemed us, ransomed us, rescued us, paid the price for our release from the bondage of slavery of self-centeredness and sin. He has regenerated us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has placed his seal of ownership upon us. He has given us the assurance of everlasting life, verse 14 chapter 1, through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. What an indictment on Christians today who are desiring every material blessing. Paul is giving thanks for every spiritual and eternal blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. What an indictment to Christians who are merely giving the impression that the gospel is some kind of Christianized American dream, and that the thing to do as a Christian is to be living for health, wealth, and plenty of everything that the eye can see and the heart can desire. No, Paul gives to the Ephesian congregation the authentic message of Jesus Christ. He would remind us that the visible and material things are temporal. They're here today, gone tomorrow. It's the unseen things that are truly valuable and eternally indestructible. And the greatest of them all is God's free gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so to sum up this little introduction to the Ephesian letter, this is a wonderful letter that summarizes Christian belief and Christian behavior. The first half of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus deals with our relationship to God in Christ. The second half deals with our relationship to others who are in Christ. The first half is teaching. The second half is application. The first half, Paul majors on the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the second half, he majors on our walk and our warfare, as together in the church we follow Jesus. The first part has to do with the vertical dimensions of our relationship with Christ and what it really means to be an authentic follower of Jesus. And the second part deals with the horizontal dimensions of that, how we believe, not just how we believe, but how we behave, how we live out the wonderful salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus, and how that affects us individually and particularly corporately in the life of the local church. So in this letter, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that duty follows out of doctrine. Our Christian duty follows out of our understanding of Christian doctrine. Our behavior flows from belief. Christ-like behavior flows from believing the right things about Jesus Christ. So Ephesians is very much a church letter. What the church is and how the local church must operate in unity and in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul makes it quite clear to the Ephesian congregation that only in humility and unity and purity can the Church of Jesus Christ reach maturity. Can I say it again? It's only in humility, unity, and purity that the Church can reach maturity. And that's the goal that is set before us as Christian believers. That's the goal that the Apostle Paul is clearly encouraging the Ephesian congregation to strive for. God has gifted the church with different ministries so that every person within the church can reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, be built up and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Then verse 14 he says, Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, that is the whole local church, the whole redeemed community, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So in this wonderful letter to the church at Ephesus, perhaps for many people the favorite of all Paul's letters, because it has so much in terms of teaching for the local church, what we believe and how we are to behave. For now, in our local congregation here in Fishhook, Cape Town, South Africa, we approach the communion service, the Lord's table. And I just want to close our introduction to this letter by highlighting one verse, chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, measured out to us not meagerly or begrudgingly, but in accordance with the riches of his grace. Zechariah the priest said when the baby Jesus was presented for dedication in the Jerusalem temple, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." What Zechariah prophesied was fulfilled only a few decades later when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then was raised again for our eternal salvation. This is the good news of the Christian message. Jesus Christ has visited and redeemed his people through his death and resurrection. And we have been celebrating, and today very especially on this Ascension Sunday, we celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding ourselves that he not only died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification, but that he ascended back to heaven and now is seated at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to intercede for us as our effective mediator and sympathetic understanding high priest at the right hand of God. And so the great purpose of the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus, and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, is so that the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the living God, could be poured out on the believing community. And next Sunday we remember Pentecost, the fulfillment of that ancient Jewish festival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And what a blessing to be part of that church, the company of God's redeemed people. I trust, dear listener, that that's who you are today. A person who, like the Apostle Paul, can be filled with praise for the gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's not just a religious belief, but is a firm conviction and the confession of your personal faith and experience in Jesus. For then, as his family, we are invited to his table this morning. The communion table where we remember the death of Jesus, the body and blood of Christ given for us on the cross, and anticipate his coming again. We do this just until he comes. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat of it, all of you. This is my body, which is for you.' And when they had eaten, he took the cup of redemption and said, 'This is the cup now of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so we say this morning, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. And how we thank God today that the invitation is still open to all who will come to Christ. Come to him. Put your trust in him. Be born anew into the family of God and celebrate his goodness in eternal life. Celebrate his goodness in the cross of Jesus. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you today for this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the first century. Thank you for a letter that sets out so plainly what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to have newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ, to belong to the family of God, the local church, and to know that we are advancing to maturity in Christ, and that one day all things in heaven and on earth will be under the headship of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we give you praise today that you so loved the world, so loved each one of us, that you gave your only Son so that, believing on him, we might not perish, but have everlasting life. As we commemorate the cross this morning and anticipate his soon return, may Jesus Christ be praised. And so now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.